Armageddon and the seven last plagues is our topic tonight. And the subject of Armageddon has always stirred up interest through the years. People wonder, where is it going to be fought and when is it going to be fought? Is it going to be a battle between East and West, between Russia and the United States? Armageddon is only found once in Scripture. It's found in the book of Revelation. And there are some people that have a certain saying. It goes like this. They'll say, Jesus may come today or tomorrow, so you better be ready. Well, to the Bible student, we know that Jesus is not going to actually come today or even tomorrow or even next week. Now, why do we know that? Because there are certain biblical events that the Bible forecasts or prophesies about that are going to take place between where we are now in the stream of time and the coming of Jesus. Knowing what those events are will help us be better prepared for that coming. But we know from these events that he is not going to come in the very imminent sense. However, having said that, we also know that if we were to die today, the next thing we would know is the coming of Jesus. And so we need to live as if he was going to come today, right? Live as if Jesus was going to come today. And yet we know as students that he won't. True Christians should be the most hopeful, joyful people of all, because we recognize that the coming of Jesus is what's going to bring an end to all of these terrible problems that the world has been experiencing. But what are some of these issues? What are some of these events that are going to happen before Jesus comes? Let's go to Revelation 14, where we've been already in the seminar. And it says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel." When it says the word angel, it means a message. "Fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." So God's last day message is told to us. It's going to go everywhere, spanning the geographical boundaries of this world, going across the oceans, speaking to people of all kinds of languages, and it's inviting them to make a decision about getting ready for Jesus. And we realize that it says the hour of his judgment is come. And when it tells us that, we know, of course, that that has already arrived. We found that God has a message that is going to go to the world, preparing them for the second coming. And it says that in that message, the judgment hour has begun. In the actual Greek, it says it's here, it's arrived. And we know when that took place in the mid of the 19th century. And it says, worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. And what of that is referring to? Of course, it's referring back to the Creator. And the Bible tells us, how is it we are to worship God as the Creator? We're told to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Every time we remember God's holy Sabbath, we're remembering that he is the Creator of this world. And then it goes on to verse 9 of Revelation 14. And it says here, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So Revelation shows us two groups, doesn't it? One group worshiping God as a creator, the other group turning their back on God, and they rebel against their creator, and they end up worshiping the beast. And it's an interesting thing that when people will not follow God, they don't just reject the message, but they end up persecuting those who do accept the message. It just seems to be human nature to do that. And when they refuse God's call to worship God as the creator, and they end up taking the mark of the beast or the image of the beast, they turn on those who are faithful. But God doesn't just have a blind eye to that. When that time comes, when they have passed religious legislation, which voids the law of God in the land, to accept a tradition of the beast power, look at what God says in Psalm 119, verse 126. It says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy," what now? Law. When the law of God is made void, God is going to do a special work among his people. We go back to Revelation here, and we see that those who receive the mark of the beast, it says they're going to receive the wine of the wrath of God. This is part of the punishment that will come upon them. What is this wine of the wrath of God that they're going to receive? Revelation actually has an answer to that. In Revelation 15, verse 1, and it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them," meaning the plagues, "is filled up the," what folks? "The wrath of God." So the wrath of God is told to us here as the seven last plagues. Now I've got a question which a lot of churches need to answer, and that is this. When are God's people going to be leaving this world? Now, we covered it the second night and in other nights too. Are they going to be leaving this world before the seven last plagues or at the end of the seven last plagues? You see, this is an important question. Because if this secret rapture idea is true, they would be raptured off before the plagues. And yet of all of the times in the New Testament when it mentions the word tribulation, it never says that the people escaped the tribulation by being raptured off the earth. We go to Revelation 16, which is the chapter of the seven last plagues, and we're going to go through this whole chapter, but I just for this point want to take you to verse 15. At this point in time, six of the seven last plagues have already been poured out. That's a lot of tribulation having come on the earth. And then after six plagues, Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Now, the idea of the secret rapture is that Jesus comes as a thief before the plagues come. But why would Jesus say, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief after six plagues," if he'd already come as a thief before the plagues? It wouldn't make any sense. Again, the Bible is logical, friends. So we now see that Jesus is not backing up that idea, and never has he backed up the idea of rapturing the church away before any time of trouble comes. In the time of Noah, did God rapture Noah off of the earth before the floodwaters came? That was great tribulation, wasn't it? No, he kept his servant safe in the ark, and he protected Noah and his family in the ark amongst the tribulation. This slide is reflecting the story of when the three Hebrew worthies, friends of Daniel, they went into the fiery furnace because of their faith. They wanted to serve God. God could have raptured them away, but did he choose to do that? No. He allowed his servants to go right into the midst of the tribulation itself, these tribulation fires. And when they came out of the fire, this is amazing to me, it says they didn't have a hair of their head singed, nor even the smell of smoke on their clothes. Can God deliver completely, friends? This story is there saying there's nothing too hard for God to do. And then, of course, we've got Daniel, the story of Daniel, the same book. He went into the lion's den for the worship of his God. God could have kept him from that. He could have raptured Daniel away from the situation, but he allowed Daniel to go right down in the midst of the tribulation, and God preserved, just as he did with these young men, he preserved his servant Daniel in the midst of the tribulation. This has been God's pattern throughout Scripture, folks. We go to Psalm 23 for a moment. Did David say, "Yea, though I get raptured out of the valley of the shadow of death"? Is that what he said? No. He said, "That yea, though I walk," what? "Through the valley of the shadow of death." And he says, "I will fear no evil." Now, why did David say, "I will fear no evil"? He answers himself. He says, "For thou art," what, folks? "With me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David knew that as long as God was with him, there was nothing to worry about. In fact, even Jesus himself, before he went to the cross, he said to his disciples, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world," as he prays to God here, his Father. He says, "but thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So God's plan for his church is not to rapture them out, that there would be no time of trouble around them, but rather that in the midst of it, he would preserve them and keep them. So this is what the pattern is, and this is what the seven last plagues will show us. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to kind of set an overall foundation for tonight. It says here, "Now all these things happened unto them." Them is referring to ancient Israel. "For in samples," which is the King James word for an example, "and they are written for" whose admonition? "Ours," which means our learning or our instruction, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now we're living right down to the end of time. Would you agree that with an amen out there? Okay, so there's no question. And it says that what happened to ancient Israel is like a scale model of what's going to happen to the church down at the end of time. It's an example for you and for me. So we have to ask ourselves the obvious question, what happened to ancient Israel? Well, those of you who know the story, ancient Israel was in the land of Egypt, being enslaved there by Pharaoh. And while they were enslaved, of course, God desired to deliver his people out of that bondage of slavery, and so plagues started to come. Now, here's a great lesson here. Plagues were there in ancient Egypt, and how many plagues were there in ancient Egypt? 10, that's right. So 10 plagues in ancient Egypt. So plague 1 came, and plague 2 came, and plague 3 came, and then after the third plague, God drew a line. He sort of sectioned off the land of Goshen where Israel was, and he says, "No longer will this be falling under the domain of the plagues." And the last 7 of the 10 plagues fell only on the wicked Egyptians. Now, this is a great encouragement to us in that when God calls the plagues the 7 last plagues, this is showing us that God is not going to pour those plagues out indiscriminately upon the whole land, but just as he sectioned off the last 7 of the 10 only upon the wicked, so the 7 last plagues, friends, will fall only on the wicked. That's an encouragement to us. Now also, as the plagues were coming upon the wicked there, finally God allowed his people to go free, and they were going out toward the Red Sea there, and all of a sudden, what did Pharaoh try to do, even though he was all but defeated? He says, in a last gasp effort to strike the righteous down, he gets his army together, and he follows after them, and here is Israel, looking like there's no hope. They've got the water on the one side, they've got Pharaoh's army on the other side, and they said, it looks like it's all over for us. Isn't it interesting that God often allows his people to get into those kind of situations where there looks like there's just no hope? Why do you think that's so? Well, I'll answer it by saying that I think God allows that so that when he brings the deliverance, we will know that it was God that did it and will give glory and honor only to our Creator and not to ourselves, right? So God delivers his people by a miracle of opening up the waters. God's people go through, they're delivered to the promised land, and the same act of deliverance that saved his people brought destruction to the wicked. And the Bible is saying that this is a scale model of what God will do at the end of time. Now let's go to those plagues, starting here in Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to take a look if we're in verse 1. And here it says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worshipped his image." Why would God choose in the very first plague to pour out a physical punishment upon the wicked? Well, all we have to do is ask ourselves the question, what did the wicked try to do to God's people when they were trying to enforce the mark of the beast upon them? Let's go back a little bit in time here. Revelation 13, verse 15, and it says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be," what now? "Killed." So they came to God's people and said, "Unless you take the mark of the beast or the image of the beast, we will physically punish you." And God was not sleeping when he said that. He took close notice because the church is the apple of his eye. Amen. And he said, "You want to put a physical punishment upon my people? You will have a physical punishment." And in the very first plague is poured out, and they receive this terrible physical affliction. And the very thing, here's the main lesson, the very thing that the wicked said they could provide when they tried to enforce the mark of the beast or the image of the beast, which was physical security, they couldn't provide it at all. And they were the ones that found out that they were going to be afflicted. And God protected his people. The first lesson in the first plague is all physical security is found only in Jesus. Amen? Now let's go to the next one here. Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice," he says, "holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Have you done this tonight? Have you said, "God, this physical body is yours," right? There are many that when they hear what God has to say about the physical being important, and of course we're all one, the mental, the physical, the spiritual, they're all interrelated, aren't they? And God desires us to give glory to him in this temple that he desires to live in. We took this up a week ago on our night on health. And there are those that say, "But Lord, I want these things. I want alcohol and tobacco and street drugs and impure food, you know, these unclean things." And they want these things and they refuse to give them up. These body-destroying vices, we could call them. That's the one side. On the other side are God's people that said, "You know, this body belongs to Jesus, and we're turning it over to him now, and we want him to live in us now." And you know, when the time of the plagues come, God's people can say, "We've already given this body to Jesus, and though you could physically hurt us, our eternal life is safe with God." Amen? You see, why is it that some will take the mark of the beast? They're afraid of physical affliction. They don't want to suffer anything for Jesus. And they've never made the attempt of denying themselves physically now. And so when the crisis comes, they'll sell out cheap. Right? They'll say, "Oh, no, I can't." You see, what makes us think for a moment that if we will not make any surrender of the physical now, that all of a sudden we're going to be willing to make the largest surrender we could make, you know, martyrdom if need be, then it just wouldn't happen. So God is saying, "Give your physical body to me now and be willing to be cleansed now." And then when the crisis comes, he says, "God will see you through." Verse 3, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man." Notice, not just blood, but as the blood of a dead man, which means like a coagulated mess, right? "And every living soul," that means every living creature, "died in the sea." Can you imagine if anything even remotely like this took place? It would be something else, friends. The sea is the great ocean of commerce for the world, isn't it? I mean, the oil shipments move by the sea, and the grain shipments move by the sea. And I'm told that about 90% of the economic cargo moves by the sea. And if the sea became as the blood of a dead man, it would be impassable, and the economy of the world would collapse overnight, just like that. Why would God allow that to take place? Well, there must be a reason for it. God does nothing without a reason. Let's go back in time a little bit now. Let's go back to Revelation 13, verse 16. He says, He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might do what? Buy or sell. And so the powers that be in the time of the mark of the beast would come to those who want to serve God and be loyal to Him and keep His commandments, and they're going to say, unless you take the mark or the image of the beast, He says, you won't be able to buy and sell. The powers that be will say, we have control over the money system. We control the economics and the commerce of the world. We're the ones that control all kinds of buying and selling. And unless you take this mark, you won't be able to do anything. Again, God took close attention to that. And when the plagues are poured out, God Himself will take care of His people. And the economy collapses. And the very thing the wicked said they could provide, which is economic security, they can't provide it at all. And they're the ones that will be hurting in that time. What about God's people? We're told in Isaiah 33 and verse 14 and onward, it said, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Why? They thought they were going to be all right. And now they find themselves in terrible want, and they're wondering, why? How do we get in this position? Right? It goes on, who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who's going to survive the crisis, we could say, and dwell with an eternal God? It goes on, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, meaning they're honest to the core, right? That shakes his hands from bribes, that stops his ears from the hearing of blood, that shuts his eyes from seeing evil. So they have purified their life by their relationship with Jesus. And it goes on, giving the promise here, he shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munition of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be, what now? Sure, God says, I will feed my people, they will have the nourishment they need in that time, they don't have to be afraid. And then it goes on and says, thine eyes shall see the king, and they shall behold the land that is very far off. Folks, we don't have to worry about that time. God is going to make sure we're fed. I don't think it's going to be Krispy Kreme donuts and Little Debbie's, right? But God is going to make sure that God's people have what we need. And this much we can be sure about, though we may not be eating three square meals a day, as we say. Whatever God provides in that moment of time will be exactly what we need. Would you agree? It'll be exactly what we need. And so we'll know that, and we'll be satisfied with that, and God will make sure that we are provided. You know, God in the Old Testament has amazing ways to provide. He put food in the mouth of birds and sent those birds to his servant Elijah in the wilderness. I mean, isn't God amazing? And he rains manna from heaven for the Israelites for 40 years. All of these things God can do. Is his hand shortened today that he couldn't do the same thing today if he wanted to? Friends, God has worked miraculous things in modern times for people that needed food. He certainly could do it anytime he wishes to. And he will do it in that day for his people. And so, what is the lesson of the second plague? The second plague teaches us all economic security is found only in Jesus. The first plague, all physical security is found in Jesus. Second plague, all economic security is found only in Jesus. And now Psalm 91, I've been waiting to get to this. I haven't covered it in the seminar yet. One of my favorite passages of the Bible. If you have not memorized Psalm 91, I would just highly encourage you to do that. Starting in verse 1, we won't read the whole psalm, but it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. So here are these people that are trusting in God and not man. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. Is that tribulation? Oh, you better believe it, friends. That's enormous tribulation. 1,000 dying here, 10,000 dying there. And it says, but it shall not come nigh thee. That means near you. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Notice, the church will be here during that time. Not afflicted by the plagues or punished by them, but they'll be present during that time. And they're saying, you know, 1,000 can die here and 10,000 there. And God can preserve us right there in the middle, folks. God is an incredible deliverer. And so we can see no question here that God is going to be with his people. And then verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any, what? Plague come nigh thy dwelling. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Isn't that a great passage right there? That is where our comfort is to come. That is where our confidence is to come, not in the words of man. Man can promise all kinds of things that they can't deliver on, and they will, to try to convince people in whatever way they can to take the mark of the beast and to give up their faith, to give up their allegiance to God, to give up the loyalty to God's commandments. They will do everything they can, including physical pressure, including economic pressure, but God's people said, it's in God's hands, and God can take care of us. Let's go back now to Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 16, the plagues are an appeal for commitment ahead of time. It goes on in verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. Now God puts a plague upon the fresh water. The second plague was the salt water. Now it's the fresh water. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. Why would it be righteous for God to take the fresh water of the world and turn that fresh water into a bloody mass? Well, can you imagine a time when you would go into a kitchen and turn on the water faucet, and rather than crystal clear drinking water come out, blood would come out of it? I mean, this plague is going to be a pretty serious plague. Why would God allow that to take place? He goes on and tells us in verse 6, for they have shed the blood, speaking of the wicked, of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. God said, you will even seek to take the life of my people, life for life. And God says, if you want blood, it's blood you will have. Take a look at this verse here in John 16 and verse 2. And it says here, Jesus is speaking of what will come upon his people. It says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Now, the modern equivalent of that would be the churches, right? Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Meaning, they will try to put people to death, and in doing so, they think that they're serving God. Of course, we see that already in various parts of the world, don't we? Certain people so deceived that they think that they can take a car and fill it with bombs and drive it into a building, and they think that by blowing people up that God is honored by that. Well, Jesus is telling us that there's going to come a time when even Christians will be persecuted in such a way here that they're going to say, well, this is what God wants. I was in Alabama holding this meeting, and while I was in Alabama, I came across this newspaper article I'm going to put up on the screen in just a moment. I was thinking to myself, how could it be that people who say they worship God and say that they're true to God's principles could so easily turn when it comes to financial pressure? Here it says, the evangelical group, now I took out the name of the church because I didn't want it seeming like we had some kind of grudge against any group, so I just took the name of the church out because it wasn't important. The evangelical group changed its traditional Tuesday to Thursday meeting schedule to Sunday to Tuesday this year to allow members to use cheaper airfares for Saturday night stayovers. The 3.8 million member church, so you can see it's a very large church here in America, decided it could save more than $100,000 by working on Sunday and shortening its general assembly by a day. They believed that Sunday was their special day to keep holy, and they said, therefore, we don't want to have our general assembly on that day, but now they've decided to do it because they could save $100,000. When you have one of the Ten Commandments saying, honor the Lord's day and keep it holy, right along with thou shalt not kill, there's an enormous psychological and social pressure to conform to this, says Reverend Kenneth Ross, when even the General Assembly is going to labor on the Sabbath. Now, they're calling Sunday the Sabbath here. A major transition in Christian morals has taken place. Now, here's the point I want to make here, friends. They were convicted that they shouldn't work on their day of worship, but now they're going to do it, and they're calling it one of the commandments. And they're going to do it because they say, we can save $100,000. Now, I don't care if it's $100,000 or $100 million. Does it change what God asks us to do for the sake of the amount of money? I mean, is it okay to say, well, I don't want to kill him, but I can kill him because I can get $100,000 out of it? Now, I don't want to commit adultery, but I can commit adultery because I can get $100,000 out of it? Of course, you can't compromise the commandments of God for the sake of money. Amen? It just doesn't flow with Scripture. Well, but it shows you how easily some people who aren't grounded in their belief system can say, well, you know, seems like it's okay. Jeremiah 12:5 says, "If thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" What's the prophet Jeremiah saying here? Jeremiah is in essence saying, if you're living in a time of peace, and you can't take a stand for God, what are you going to do when the crisis breaks? If you were going to compete in the Olympics, I don't care, pick any event, right? Let's say you're going to be a weightlifter in the Olympics. And you knew that to have any chance of competing, you're probably going to have to lift at least 500 pounds above your head. When are you going to start your training? The week before? Right? Oh, boy, the Olympics come right up. Man, I better get at it. It's in a week from now. No, friends. These Olympic athletes, they start years before, don't they? And they build the muscles or whatever kind of training they need so that when the time of performance comes, they're ready. I wonder if any of you have gone through some trouble or tribulation as a result of coming to this seminar. You've learned certain things, you've wanted to follow them, put them into practice in your life, and all of a sudden you've got all these people advising you and saying, oh no, don't do that, or that's not right, or why are you being a fanatic about it? Friends, that's common, that happens. Don't be discouraged when you have your faith tried, because God is helping us build the muscles of faith in the laboratory of human experience so that when this time comes, we're spiritually strong, right? If we never had any trouble, if we never had any testing, how are we going to build our muscles? So God is allowing things to come to us so that we do have our faith tested, so we do have to reach out to God, and we do have to claim his promises, and we do have to see that God is faithful. So when this time comes, we will trust him, you see. Yes, he will take care of our economic needs. Yes, he will take care of our physical needs. We know him to be true. And so it is in the last days, friends, when this happens. Let's go back to Revelation 16, verse 7. "And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Why would God choose now to put a plague upon the sun? Remember, now God does nothing without a purpose, right? Well, let's go back to ancient Egypt for a moment here. Isn't it interesting that in ancient Egypt's time, when 10 plagues were poured out, many of the things that God plagued them with were things that they actually worshipped. They worshipped the cattle, and a plague came upon the cattle, and they worshipped the Nile, and a plague came upon the Nile. They worshipped certain insects, and God plagued them with insects. I'm not saying he plagued them with everything they worshipped, or everything that they were plagued with was something they worshipped, but certainly God was teaching them a lesson that these things were useless to worship, right? He plagued them with it so they would abhor those things. And he put a plague on the sun, or used the sun. And now he uses it again. There must be a reason for that. From the time of the ancients who did worship the sun, all the way down to our present day, the sun has played a very integral part in false worship. And down at the end of time, when God is sending a message to all the world, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. In other words, it's a call to keep the Bible Sabbath that shows the true creator. So we worship the creator, not the creation, right? And yet there'll be people that will not listen to that message, and they will turn from that message, and they will hold on to their traditions, and they will hold on to the false Sabbath. They will hold on to that sun worship of which that day came from. And God finally says, all right, if it's the sun you want, it's the sun you will have. And he turns up the heat, you see. He shows them how useless it is to worship that thing. God has given us his sign. He says, moreover also, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. And now the next one says, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Why would God now choose to put a plague right upon the seat or the capital of what the Bible calls the beast power? Right? Think about it with me now. We've taken this up in the seminar. For centuries of time, people have been misled into looking at this power for guidance, for spirituality, for their religion. And Satan has been deceiving people of working through the beast power to lead people away from God. And finally, with all of this message that comes upon the world in its clarity during the time of the mark of the beast, God sends these three angels with the truth of Scripture. And when they will not turn to God, he puts this plague right on this capital, and it shows it to be a kingdom of darkness. In other words, the literal darkness, Satan has been spreading literal darkness, excuse me, Satan has been spreading spiritual darkness for many, many years. God now puts this kingdom in literal darkness. The sad thing is that when this takes place, it will be too late. The people who see this darkness will realize, oh, we've been looking in the wrong place, right? But when this takes place, they will have rejected God's word, which says it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. They could have had the truth of Scripture. They could have had the understanding of what true worship is, but they turned from it and they wanted to hold to the beast power. Remember, Revelation said all the world wondered after the beast. Revelation 13 verse 8 said all the world worshiped the beast. So obviously, during the lead up to this, there's going to be an incredible mass of people that are worshiping a wrong way. And God puts that plague of darkness on that power to show the people, this isn't it. Right? Do you know a famine is coming, folks? Not a famine of bread and water, but a different kind of famine. Let's look at it. Amos 8 and verse 11. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the, what now? Words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. And it says they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. At this time in Earth's history, probation has closed the second time. It closed the first time in the days of Noah. It will close the second time before the time of the falling of the plagues. And when the plagues come, there is no turning to salvation, friends. The lost and the saved are made up. And the punishment is a punishment that comes upon the wicked just prior to Jesus coming back. It says they're going to search for truth. They're going to search for the word of God. They're going to run to and fro. And when this takes place, there will be only two groups. Now we see many groups, don't we? Only two in this day. Group number one, those that have fully accepted the word of God. May that be all of us here tonight. The other side, those that accepted the word of man. They didn't take the Bible as their guide. They said, oh no, we can make exceptions. Well, that's what Satan wanted. Those that accept the word of God will accept the true commandments of God, and those that accept the word of man, they will accept the traditions of man that goes along with it. Those that accepted the true commandments will, of course, accept the fourth commandment, written with God's finger in stone, which is the true Bible Sabbath. That's where God put his seal. We saw that Thursday night. And those that accepted the traditions of man, they will insist on rebelling against what God wrote, and they will end up receiving a counterfeit of the Sabbath. They will accept the mark of the beast. In the days of Noah, I know many of you know your Bibles well. In the days of Noah, you know, he was constructing this ark, and then finally a ramp went up, and there was a door, and Noah was preaching some of his last sermons there. And finally, the provisions were put in, and then all of the animals were let in by God's hand. And then finally, Noah gave that last sermon, and he said, his family was in, and he said, is there anyone else that will come? Can you imagine the earnestness of Noah's last sermon? And finally, seeing that no one else moved, he said, well, I'm getting in. And he turned and he walked in, and the hand of God shut that massive door. Now, when God shut Noah and his family into that ark, did the rains come that day? No, you know your Bibles. No, the rains didn't come, you're right. The rains came how many days later? 7 days later. So 7 days later, the rains came. So for 7 days, Noah was kept in that ark with blue skies and sunny weather. Can you imagine the temptation that came to him when people were banging on the outside of that ark, that large, massive vessel, and they said, Noah, you absolute fanatic, you know, can't you see what a crazy man you are? And they mocked him and they derided him. For 7 days, I'm sure they absolutely had a party outside that ark, right? What a crazy man Noah was to be in there, and it's all blue sky and sunshine. In the end of time, God will not shut his people in for 7 days, but for the timing of the seven last plagues. When the door of the ark shut, those that were in, and those that were out, and God drew a line, didn't he? And just as God drew a line then, he will draw a line now, and the seven last plagues will come, and God will shut his people in with his protection, friends. And it will be an incredible time. What a pity it would be to have the Word of God so accessible to us right now and yet turn from it and pay it no heed. Right? Now, of course, that doesn't include any of you, or you wouldn't be here tonight. But this is a large city, isn't it? And there could be many more people here, couldn't they? But God knows that the vast majority of people will not choose the way of righteousness. But folks, I want to just appeal to you tonight. If there's anything in our lives, whether it's a physical thing, whether it is a spiritual thing, whether it is a doctrinal thing, whether it is a pride issue, financial, whatever it is, if it is something that is a stumbling block between us and getting ready for Jesus, let's be willing to let it go, right? Because God's people will say, no matter what physical pressure is put on me, no matter what financial pressure is put on me, no matter what social pressure is put on me, I will not sell my soul like Judas did for 30 pieces of silver, right? It's not worth it, friends. If there is a tradition that you're holding on to, if there is a doctrine that you know is not right, but it's always been in the family, you know, that kind of thing, friends, it's not worth missing out on the ark of salvation, is it? It just is much better to let it go and let God be our protection in that day. Verse 12 of Revelation 16, this is an incredible passage, one that has given a lot of people perplexity down through the ages. And it says in verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, many people wonder, how in the world do you make sense out of those four verses there? And time does not allow us to go into great detail here, but I can tell you this, that what God has done in the Old Testament in a literal and local way is often repeated in the New Testament on a worldwide basis in a symbolic way to God's church down at the end of time. So God had his people, Israel, in Old Testament times, and certain things occurred to them. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And he's saying, what happened to Israel is a scale model of what will happen to the church down at the end of time. So pay attention to it, because it will be repeated. Not in necessarily a literal way, but in a symbolic type of way. Let me give you a couple examples of this. Ancient Israel was persecuted by literal Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar the Great, Jeremiah 50, 33, and 34. But spiritual Israel, God's last day church, they're going to be persecuted by a symbolic Babylon of false religion, Revelation 17, 6. And ancient Israel was forced to worship a real, literal image in Daniel 3, 13. But the church also is forced or commanded to worship a spiritual type of image, Revelation 13, 15. We took that up last night. Ancient Babylon was called Babylon the Great, Daniel 4, 30, and spiritual Babylon. Religious confusion is called Babylon the Great, Revelation 17, verse 5. Ancient Babylon sat on the many waters, Jeremiah 51, and spiritual Babylon is pictured as sitting on the waters. We're going to see that shortly in Revelation 17, 1. Ancient Israel was rescued by the drying up of the river Euphrates, Isaiah 44, 27, and 28. And God's people is rescued by the drying up of the river Euphrates. We just read that in Revelation 16, 12. Ancient Israel was called out of literal Babylon back in Jeremiah 51, 6 through 8. And the church is called out of Babylon, Revelation 18, verse 4, which we're going to look at on Tuesday night. The rescuer of ancient Israel was called the anointed, Cyrus the Great of the Medes and Persians, Isaiah 45, 1. And the rescuer of Israel, modern day, God's church, which is Jesus, is called the anointed, Daniel 9, 24. And both of them come from the east. Cyrus, Isaiah 41, 2 and 25, and Jesus comes from the east, Matthew 24, 27. These are just some to show you that what is literal and local in the Old Testament can be repeated in the New Testament in the symbolic or spiritual sense to God's people, his last day church. So let's get a little more specific here. Here's where it really gets interesting. I told you I would try as often as I can to kind of give you Bible scholars out there something deep each night. Well, take a look at this. Back in ancient Babylon's day, and this is just an artist illustration of what Babylon could have been like, it was a massive city, very, very large, with huge walls, very thick. I've read where some believe that those walls might have been so massively thick that they could run chariots along the tops of them. But nevertheless, these walls protected that city, And the common way of conquering was to encamp around the city and simply starve it into surrender. But the city was so massive, they had lots of food stored up. They had a fresh water river that ran through it, so they had all the water they needed to drink. They sat there saying, "We are impregnable. No enemy can come against us." When Cyrus the Great came along, you know, with Darius as the Mede as his general, they saw those massive walls and they said, "We're not going to attack that head on." They said, "We're going to come up with a different plan." And they set their engineer corps to work, and this one Greek historian records it as they diverted the river waters away from its main stream. And when they did that, the river waters fell, and the inner gate, which of course was usually protected by high water, was left open. And as the king of Babylon sat in his city having a drunken party, because he thought that nothing could happen to him, right? Safe with the waters of Babylon there, in comes the army of the Medes and the Persians, and Babylon, rather than going through a years-long siege, fell in one night. One night. Now, Revelation picks up on the dusty history of this event. And it applies it in the last days, not to a literal city like this, but to another Babylon, another Euphrates, another deliverance, and on and on and on. It's an incredible story that Revelation is giving us here. And again, time doesn't allow me to go through all the details, but prophecy is telling us that God's people are going to be persecuted by a spiritual Babylon. And it says in Revelation 16, verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working," what now? "Miracles." Last night in Revelation 13, we saw miracles mentioned. It says, "We'll go out and deceive them by the means of those miracles." And now, again, the spirits of devils go out working miracles. And where do they go to? They go to the kings of the earth and of the whole world. They go to the political powers. And as they go to the political powers, they are deceived into thinking that God is on their side because of these false miracles that are being worked. And when that takes place, we go over now to Revelation 17, where we have not yet been in this seminar. And let's take a look at what happens here in Revelation 17. Verse 12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings." These are political powers that will be in place at the last day, "which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." 1 hour is indicative of a short period of time. So now what we see is political power cozying up with the spiritual power that we've looked at, which is, of course, the papacy, the Roman church state system. Here it's referred to as the beast. So we see a coalition being formed between church and state once again. It says, "These have one mind." What does that mean? They come together in purpose and shall give their power and strength unto who? So we've got the church now controlling the state. They give their allegiance to the religious power that's called the beast. What is prophecy revealing here? Church and state will again unite to enforce religious practices, which we saw last night. Now, if you weren't here last night, here's something new to you. If you were here last night, a little bit of a quick review to see how it fits in to tonight. In the book Keys of This Blood, a Jesuit insider named Malachi Martin, no longer alive, he had a very close understanding of how the Vatican thinks and operates. And he said, "John Paul's goal," who was the Pope in rule at the time, "is a geopolitical structure for the Society of Nations designed and maintained according to the ethical plans and doctrinal outlines of Christianity as taught and propagated," means as taught and spread about, "by the Roman Pontiff." So his goal is to have a worldwide structure with doctrine as taught by the Roman Church. Now we find the present Pope. The other one has passed off the scene. What is the present Pope doing? He says, Pope, this is 2009, Pope Benedict XVI today called for reforming of the United Nations, establishing a true world political authority with real teeth. The Bible says he shall speak and cause. That means legislate and enforce. To manage the global economy with God-centered ethics, it would need to be universally recognized. What does that mean? All the countries would have to come together. What did Revelation just say? The nations will give their power and strength unto the beast, right? Friends, this is the exact fulfillment of this. It says it would have to be universally recognized and be vested with effective power. It says they give their power and strength. It means they're going to give their allegiance to this power. And now again, we move up to October of 2011. The Vatican called on Monday for establishment of a global public authority, again, a worldwide authority, and a central world bank to rule over financial institutions that have become outdated and often ineffective in dealing fairly with crises. He goes on, he called for the establishment of a supranational national authority with worldwide scope and universal jurisdiction to guide what kind of policies? Economic policies and decisions. The Bible says he will be able to control buying and selling. Again, how much more obvious can it be? This is a fulfillment of what Revelation is saying. Of course, he says this transformation will be made at the cost of a gradual balanced transfer of a part of each nation's power to a world authority, the beast power, and to regional authorities. But he says, but this is necessary. What does Revelation say? They have one mind, and they will give their power and strength unto the beast. It goes on, these shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. How is it that these nations, now being influenced by the church, are going to make war against Jesus? The answer is simple, friends. They war against Jesus by persecuting his followers. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Isn't that good news? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. I'm so glad the Bible already tells us who wins, right? And our choice is deciding that we can win with him if we're on his side. And they that are called, they are with him, are called and chosen and faithful. They're the ones that are going to stand in that day and say, no, though all the world come against us, Jesus is going to win if we just stay loyal to him. Now that was verse 14. Isn't it interesting that verse 15 now says this? And we've seen it before. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. When you first read this in verse 15, it almost seems out of place. How is it they could be talking about kings and then talking about warring against the Lamb and overcoming them and all of this battling going on, giving their allegiance to the beast, and then all of a sudden saying the water represents peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues? It almost, at first glance, seems out of place. But when you understand the scenario, it's perfectly placed, as God would have it. Because in the midst of it all, the Bible says that this woman, this false church that we saw in verse 1 of Revelation 17, the harlot woman, the beast power, is sitting on the waters. Here it is. It says, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So spiritual Babylon is sitting on the waters. And the waters represent what now? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so by telling us this, right at that moment in time, it's saying that spiritual Babylon is being supported by the masses of people that are deceived by the miracles that are being wrought into giving their allegiance over to that power, which is the false power. And she sits on that water, feeling that nothing can come to her. She's got the support of the people. She's got the allegiance of the masses, the churches, the state. It's all come to her. It's a very short and apparent unity that comes, but it doesn't last, friends, because no false unity can last very long. Here's the thing. Under the fifth plague, God puts a plague of darkness where? On the seat of the beast. When the people see, you see, prior to this, all of these economic things that were to come and all of these laws that have passed is supposed to make the world better, right? To make the nation better. They passed these things, as this Pope said, because it was necessary. There's crises. There's reform that's needed. And under this false problem, I mean, a lot of it, we do have problems, but under this so-called necessary act, they take control and the people are deceived. And now things don't get better, but they get worse. And now the plagues start to come, one after another, after another, after another. And the people saying, what's going on here? I thought things were going to get better. And then finally the fifth plague falls on the seat of the beast. And they say, oh, we're on the wrong side. That's going to be quite an awakening, isn't it? That's going to be quite a moment. Can you imagine the agony of regret to realize probation's closed and you're on the wrong side? There's going to be a lot of angry people in that day. And this is what's going to happen. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, the false church, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. In the end, they will realize we have been serving the wrong power. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. There's only one city that's known to reign over all of the earth, and that, of course, is the Vatican City. And now let's go back to Revelation 16, verse 16, where it says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. If you look at that word Armageddon, a lot of people say, oh, I know what Armageddon's all about. That's with a battle over in the Middle East over oil fields, right? Russia wants the oil fields, and Israel wants the oil fields, and the United States wants the oil fields, and China wants the oil fields, and they're all going to come together in this place called the Plain of Megiddo. And in some of these books, one of these books especially, they say China has got a 2 million member army, and they're just waiting for the River Euphrates to dry up, and when the River Euphrates dries up, they'll march that army across and down into the Plain of Megiddo. And I think, my, oh my, oh my. Number one, what does a battle over oil fields have to do with your salvation and mine? Nothing, right? Number two, why does China, a nuclear power, have to wait for a river to dry up, right? Couldn't they build a bridge? The United States can fly their army halfway around the world to the Persian Gulf. I think China can build a bridge, right? You see, it doesn't make any sense when you take it that way. But when you understand it in the symbolic manner, it makes perfect sense. Armageddon is not a battle over oil fields. It's much, much more than that. By the way, I've been to that little place called Megiddo over there in Israel, and it's not that large. I don't even know if you get the army of the United States in there, let alone all the other armies of the world. It's a distraction. It's a superficial distraction that Satan puts on us, puts on churches to try to lead them away from the true understanding. We know that it's not just a battle in the Middle East because we're told in Revelation that it involves the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Also, Revelation's focus is not on a rebuilt temple over there in the Middle East, but it's on the spiritual temple in heaven. Then we realize that the effects of Armageddon are global, far beyond just the Middle East. And we are told that the key is to keep the robe of righteousness there. That's the key issue. It's loyalty to God, loyalty to his commandments. That's the issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's not an issue over oil fields. Revelation 16, verse 15, blessed, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments. What does the garments represent? The righteousness of Christ. And they lest they walk naked and they see his shame. So yes, Armageddon is not a battle between Russia and the United States. It's a spiritual battle with the armies of Satan matched up with the armies of God. All of us are going to be involved in the battle of Armageddon because we're going to be on one side or the other, right? Let it be on God's side, but we will be involved because it's the forces of good pitted against the forces of evil. And God will have his people during that time to show that we don't have to be on the evil side. Now, think about it with me. The worldly powers of today, they've got tanks, they've got the guns, they've got the bombs, they've got every type of military equipment that could be invented and known to cause destruction. They've got a lot of armor, right? Do we need to be worried about that? What do God's people have? Do they stockpile weaponry? Do they stockpile ammunition? No, friends, we don't need to. God is on our side, amen? And does God have weaponry? Take a look at this. In Job 38, verse 22, he says to Job, the Lord says to Job, has thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or has thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? He says, Job, look up in the sky. Do you see that hail up there? I've reserved it. I'm holding it back against the final day of battle and war. God's never lacking with weaponry, friends. And then Revelation 16, verse 17, it says, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven. There's the true temple, the temple in heaven, from the throne saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon, this false system of religion, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And it goes on, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men, here it is, a great, what? Hail. God told Job way back in time, I've got the hail here, Job, don't worry, I'm holding it. And now he's letting it go. A great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now it says the weight of a talent, I've heard different weights on this. Some say 70 pounds, some say 100 pounds is a talent. It wouldn't matter if it was 100 pounds or 70 pounds. I've seen what golf ball size hail can do for damage, right? Can you imagine 70 or 100 pound hail coming down? No wonder it says the cities of the nations fell. There'd be nothing left, friends. Why does God choose to take his people off of the earth? Can you imagine nations falling, cities being destroyed, mountains and islands moved out of their places? All nature is out of course as these plagues start to reach their climax. And then God's people look up and the second coming is occurring, and they say, and it'll be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Can you see the two sides, friends? One is affected by the plagues and afflicted by the plagues, and the other comes through by God's grace and says, this is the God we have waited for. Oh, friends, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the where? Can you see now why in the air, friends? Oh, Jesus won't set foot on the earth. He's going to lift his church off the earth in the midst of all of this and say, come with me away from all of this destruction. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, what a day that's going to be, friends. I can't wait for that time. I know you can't either. Armageddon is not about doom and destruction. It's about victory in Jesus. It is about hope and not hopelessness. It is about Jesus' deliverance of his people, friends. It is about showing that God has things in his control, and he will not neglect his people during that time. He is going to shelter his people. He is going to provide for his people. All physical security is in Jesus. All financial security is in Jesus. All religious security is in Jesus. And finally, our final deliverance is only in Jesus. Amen. Friends, why Satan wants so badly to promote this idea that all of these final events are over there in the Middle East somewhere? Because if he distracts people's attention to a different place than here, we'll miss the real preparation. We'll miss the preparation of Bible study and our prayer life and our witnessing life. Don't give me a cheap religion. I want the religion of Daniel that's willing to go into the lion's den if God calls me to do it. Don't give me a cheap religion. I want the religion of the three Hebrew worthies that was willing to go into the fiery furnace for Jesus' sake. Right? That's the kind of faith I want. Don't worry about tribulation, friends. God will see us through. All we have to do is take our little hand and put it in God's great big hand by faith and never let go. Amen.